Well, I have 5 o'clock. It's time for us to begin. We're on lesson number 7 of our walk through the life of Moses. Or we've reached the midway point, about halfway through this class. We'll be exactly halfway through. We've got 6 more lessons after today. Before we begin, though, I've asked Larry Brown to lead us in a brief prayer, and then we'll get started with our discussion.
Heavenly Father, thank you so much for all the things you've done for us. Thank you for this technology that we can gather together and study your word to learn about Moses. We are thankful, Father, for this opportunity. We are thankful, Father, for the love that you've shown to us and the guidance that you're giving to us through examples that we find throughout Scripture. We are thankful for men like David that can lead this kind of discussion. We are prayerful, Father, that all the things and all the classes that are going on right now, that all of us will benefit from them, and that we will apply these things to our lives, and that we will do our best to tell others about the good news that we learn here this evening. We pray for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Larry. So, the right window here. Tonight, or this afternoon, we're on lesson number 7, as I mentioned before. We're at the scene of Mount Sinai. We have a lot of ground that we're going to try to cover today. I don't think quite as much as we did on Wednesday night if you were with us in class. Lesson 6, from Egypt to Sinai, we covered a lot of text. We covered a lot of physical ground, a lot of stories that are contained in that stretch. Tonight we're focusing on the things that took place when the people of Israel were there at Mount Sinai and they encounter the Lord and make the covenant with the Lord. There's more that we'll cover next time. But we still have a lot of text to discuss, to cover. If you did your Bible lesson, and I hope you had a chance at least to look at that, we are not going to attempt to go through every chapter of Exodus and discuss all the aspects of the law, all the details of the tabernacle. All of that is sort of beyond the scope of what our discussion is about. It's more about the larger trajectory, arc of the life of Moses and the thing that he experienced and what we can learn from his life. But, of course, we have to touch on all those things in order really to understand what Moses is doing and what Moses is going through. So it may be a challenge to try to limit ourselves just to what we want to talk about tonight as we go through the life of Moses and the chapters that we're looking at today. Let's review just a minute where we've been. On Wednesday, you have the map up here that shows the whole route of the Exodus, as best we can determine. But we started in our last lesson still in Egypt. What was it that finally allowed the Pharaoh to agree to let the people go, as Moses had been demanding all along?
The final plague, the death of the firstborn.
All right. Which the Lord had told Moses from the beginning that's what it was going to take. And after having opportunity to demonstrate his power and all of his mighty miracles through the previous 9 plagues, we finally reached the point where the last plague comes about. And Pharaoh and the Egyptians are literally telling everyone, insisting that they leave, giving them silver and gold as they head out. Very quickly, very rapidly, they finally have their deliverance from Egypt. But then the Lord, remember, didn't direct them to take this way of the Philistines there along the coast. He told them to go toward the wilderness, away from the coast. And furthermore, as they got to where would have been probably a convenient place to cross over the water into the wilderness, God tells them specifically to go back into the land of Egypt, which caused Pharaoh to sort of think, maybe they're confused, maybe they don't know where they're doing. Maybe we have a second chance here, reclaiming this slave labor force. But that was all a setup, wasn't it? This was God's way of manipulating Pharaoh in some sense to come out with his chariots, to come out to try to conquer the Israelites again. And it really was a second deliverance, a second freedom of the people. The people were terrified that everything they had gained so quickly was about to be lost, and they were better for them to die in Egypt than to suffer this fate. But Moses, remember, in his great faithfulness, told them to stand and see the deliverance that God would bring to them. And the famous story of the parting of the Red Sea, which not only allowed the Israelites to be saved, but was the cause of destruction and judgment for the Egyptians. The same waters covered them and brought it into Pharaoh's army there. So for a second time, they've been delivered from from the Egyptians. And they were happy. And they were for a chapter or so. They had a song. I think Sewell mentioned it this morning in the sermon. If you haven't seen that yet, you'll see it later. Song of Moses, and Miriam did her dance, and everyone was very happy and very pleased with what had happened. They understood the great power of God. Or it was 3 days before the first complaint arose about, we got nothing to drink, or the water here isn't very good. There were multiple complaints about water between the Red Sea and the time they get to Mount Sinai. They also complained about the food. We saw how the Lord provided for them the manna and the quail, which met their needs, but also established a regular dependence on God that they had to develop faith to maintain. But throughout the time it took them to get from Egypt all the way down to Mount Sinai, God provided for their physical needs. And even when there was trouble, right, the Amalekites came and started to fight with them, the Lord, through his power, provided deliverance for his people. And then the last thing we saw, I believe in chapter 18, was where Moses is reunited with his family. Jethro, his father-in-law, along with Moses' wife and his two sons, come out to meet Moses and his 2 million friends that he had brought back with him from Egypt, back to Mount Sinai. And we saw the suggestion that Jethro had, very valid one, of Moses delegating some of his judicial responsibilities in leading the people. So all the work did not have to fall upon him. But now, after about, if you do the math, almost a year, I think it's been about 11 months, maybe. I think that's about the time, or no, that's how long they stay at Mount Sinai, I think, once they get there. But it's been, I think, approximately that length of time. It's been more than a few weeks, but not many years. We've come full circle, basically, from chapter 3, where Moses encounters the Lord for the first time there in the burning bush at Mount Horeb, to now all the events of the Exodus, and Moses is there with God's people, delivered through the power of God's hand from the Egyptians, and now they're there at Mount Sinai for the special occasions that are going to take place there, and that's what we're going to look at today. That's all review. Brings us to chapter 19, which is where our study really begins. And the first topic that comes up is really this issue of covenant. What's the idea behind a covenant? There are a number of covenants that we read about in the scripture. Covenant even has legal significance in our own culture today. What's a covenant? Anyone care to comment on that?
A binding agreement, all where right, you have to do your part even if the other person doesn't do their part.
All right. It's kind of sort of like a contract. It's an agreement between two parties. Each party has certain obligations they have to meet. There could be penalties for one side or the other doesn't. There are different flavors of covenants, even in God's context. When you think of the covenant with Abraham, the first big one, right? The three promises that he made. Were there any conditions attached to that covenant?
Nope.
Short answer. Thank you. Yes, not really. God expected Abram to be faithful, and he was, but by and large, the promises were unconditional. God is going to do this for you, Abram, even no matter what you might try to defeat his efforts. It was an unconditional set of promises. What we're about to look at, though, you see any conditions attached with this covenant? God's people at Sinai? Yes, you do. And that's what we're going to focus on here. The language in the first verses of the chapter here really sort of structured, as I understand it, not that I'm ancient legal scholar or anything, but even among human entities, sort of the layout of what is involved in this covenant is similar here. There's a reminder here in verse 4 of what? What does God bring their minds to in the very beginning?
The history that got them there.
Yeah. He looks back and says, this is what I've done for you. Right? You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Step one. Yes.
I was just going to say about a covenant and contract. Contract is voluntary on both sides. That's the big difference.
Right.
covenant, God says, this is the deal. And they didn't get to vote whether they wanted to enter that contract or not. Or
right.
Now, in the contract, he said, you can do this or you can do that. And if you do this, this will happen. If you do that, that will happen. But unlike buying a house, signing a contract, go to work for someplace, you don't have to do it. That's the big difference. This is a unilateral. God says, this is the plan. This is, and, you know, I don't ever change my mind. But now in the covenant, as you point out, there are choices or two branches, let's just say, of how it might turn out. But they didn't get to choose either one. They did, I mean, they had to choose which branch they obeyed or not. But they're just all laid out unilaterally, dictatorially, autonomously, you know, not by vote, you know, just.
Right. There's no negotiation going on here, right? There's no. No, I don't like this clause. Maybe can we rework this? I'll give you this if you'll change that.
Or no deal.
No deal at all. It's just here are the terms. Here they come. Exactly. The condition that we see here in verse 5 is all about what? And we're going to see this reiterated a number of times in different ways. What is it that conditions many of the promises and blessings that are contained in this covenant?
Keeping the covenant, obeying the covenant.
Yeah. Here's what I expect of you, and if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will obtain all these things. You will be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What does the Lord mean when he says all the earth is mine? In this context.
Well, he created it. He claims it.
Okay. Yeah. I mean, he created everything, every nation. He's talking about you'll be my own possession among the peoples. You'll be, you know, my people. Well, everybody's God's people, aren't they? The Egyptians just learned that sort of the hard way, you know, even though they didn't recognize God. They were subject to his authority, subject to his power, subject to his judgments. All people of all nations are that way. But God's creating a nation out of this group of people that will be special. They will be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. They're going to have this special relationship, and with that will come special responsibilities and special roles that they're going to have to play. Now,
David?
Yes.
So I wonder if there's a difference between being subjected to God, as the Egyptians had been, and possessed by God. Maybe the difference between citizens and slaves, or citizens and vassals, or something like that. Maybe that's what God is talking about them being his own possession. That's a unique relationship, more akin to citizenship than what he had just done to the Egyptians.
That could well be, but there's certainly a difference in relationship that they're about to enter into, that they've not really had themselves prior to this, and other nations have not had opportunity to have either. It's, of course, God has a unique purpose for this covenant and for this people to bring that third promise to Abraham fully into view. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed. The coming of the Messiah, the coming of Jesus into the world is part of what this whole exercise is about. Though he might not fully spell that out, but that's certainly part of what God has intended here. But even though, as Marty pointed out, the terms are non-negotiable, everything is one-sided, there's no real choice in entering into the contract, do the people seem cooperative when God presents this to them? All the Lord has spoken, we will do. And they're going to say that more than once. They're going to say that over and over again as they go through this process. Moses comes back, tells them, here's what the Lord has to say. Here are the terms of the deal, of the covenant that we're entering into here. Everyone answers together, all the Lord has spoken, we will do.
David, a comment. We talk about fear of the Lord, mm-hmm. but you almost get the impression there the emphasis on fear is a different kind of an emphasis. It almost, you know, it almost feels more of a fear than a love relationship at this point.
We're definitely going to get that theme as we go through these couple of chapters here. There's literal terror, I think, going on in terms of the people and their fear of the Lord, more so than just the reverence and awe that we talk about now. So that's certainly a part of it. They're definitely witnessing some things and experiencing things that make them literally afraid for their own lives. that is part of this. But at this point, chapter 19, have they seen any of that yet? Who's talking to them here?
Yeah, they've seen the Red Sea.
They've seen the Red Sea, yes. They've seen the power of God. That's true. But the terrifying spectacle that we're going to read later in this chapter, God hasn't shown up yet. They're at the mountain. Who's communicating with them? Who's the go-between?
Moses.
Hence, yes, it's the man we're studying. It's Moses. He is the representative. He goes up. I didn't put all the verses up there. But the Lord tells Moses to go tell the people this. And he comes down and gathers them and explains it. They give their answer. And Moses brought back the words of the people of the Lord. And if you trace through all the verses of the chapter, you see that sequence happening over and over again, where Moses goes up and goes back down to the people. And Moses is the representative for both sides. He's the lawyer for both parties, as it were. He's the interface between the people and God. And that's an important role that he plays. Who plays that role for us now?
Christ.
Christ most perfectly, doesn't he? He is our intercessor. He is our high priest. He is our representative. He is the lawgiver. He is the covenant maker. All those things that we see Moses doing in these Old Testament terms, we can see Christ doing for us under the new covenant. But Moses, as his forerunner, is performing all of these roles, which is what makes him such an important character. But at the outset, at least, the people are all on board with this whole idea, at least by their own admission. And not to give too much away, they're not going to stick with that for very long. But they're enthusiastic. And who wouldn't? If God came to you and did all the things that God had done for this people and said, I'm going to make all these promises to you, who would not want to participate in that? They're clearly doing the sensible thing. And to Marty's point, I'm not sure how much of a choice they really had, but they're at least playing along here and being enthusiastic about wanting to do everything that the Lord has told them. Did I see a hand up? Yes, yeah, James.
David, I'm just wondering what their expectation was at this time. They don't know. They don't have a clue other than they've seen God do some mighty things. Mm-hmm. And it looks like for their benefit. So this seems like a pretty good deal. There's not anything maybe for them about a life change, about the way they look at the world and look at themselves. And so yes. Probably that expectation when they start hearing about what's going to be expected about them, the change, the transformation that's needed from them, that's a whole lot different than what they've seen so far. It just seems like a lot of kind of goodies right now, some benefits, but not really sacrifices themselves.
And that's kind of sort of true even now, isn't it? We can hear, like, if you haven't heard Sewell's lesson, you'll hear Sewell's lesson about God so loved the world and how amazing it is. And one of our elders barely could even speak after hearing that lesson at the end of the lesson. We can fully appreciate what God has done to save us, to deliver us, to provide us our salvation, and accept that. And we can agree, you know, all of the Lord has spoken, we will do. We can be baptized in the same way that the people were baptized into Moses into the sea and have received the blessings of God's deliverance and salvation and freedom from bondage. And then later we learn more about what exactly God expects of us and what does this new life mean for me. And now that I've been granted this great blessing, how should my life be transformed? And sometimes we don't always live up to what that expectation should be. It's a learning process, but in some ways, this is what the Israelites are going through. They're going to learn a lot more about God. They're going to learn a lot more about what he expects of them, and our lives as Christians are much that way. Do we expect anyone to sit down and master their complete understanding of the New Testament and every nuance and every doctrinal issue and every practical concern before they decide? I mean, we talk about counting the costs and maybe some things they need to recognize about their past lives that they need to repent of, but in general, there's a learning that we have to go through as we come to understand more about what God's expectation is and the transformation that he wants to see in our lives that will only come through time, only comes as we get to know more about God after that initial deliverance. All right, good comments. This is not the direction I originally intended to go, so we're going to keep going. We're going to keep going and see if we can stay on track, but I appreciate everyone's thoughts as we go through this. One other thought I had, and this, if you did your lesson or looked at your lesson sheet, you'll see this. Have you ever heard some of these phrases here that Moses is making elsewhere in the Bible? Awkward way to say that, but this idea of you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation that ever appear again later. Yes, it does. So I want you to think about 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter specifically talks, specifically quotes from this very passage. When you think of a priesthood, if we are to be a royal priesthood now, what's the job of a priest? What does being a priest entail? At least two things.
Service and sacrifice.
All right. Service, sacrifice. All right. Offering up sacrifices, providing services, worship services for the people. There's another dimension to priesthood, though, another responsibility that the priest had as keepers of the law and ones that the people came to over time for worship. What else did they have to do with the law?
So there was the upward relationship, making the people acceptable through sacrifice, was the downward relationship of showing the nature of God and his demand.
Yeah. Part of it is just teaching the law, right? They didn't all have copies of it. They didn't all. That's right. So the Peter phrase is proclaiming the excellency, right? You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, the people for God's own possession. That's all in caps because these are quotes from the Old Testament. They're quotes from here in Exodus. We're that holy priesthood nation now. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. So you see how Peter is relating our experience as part of God's kingdom now, under the new covenant, to what the people of Israel went through back in Moses' day. They weren't a people. God has made them a people now. And that's what we see going on here at Mount Sinai. God said he wanted them to be a kingdom of priests. Now, they weren't all the Levitical priests in the ceremonial sense, the technical sense, but in what sense did the whole nation of Israel function as in a priestly sort of way in terms of proclaiming the excellency?
Well, those other nations were supposed to see the way they behave and the way this law and everything, and these nations are supposed to say, wow, this is a mighty God. This is a wise God. This is just incredible. That's what they were supposed to show to the other nations by their behavior and the way they followed the law.
Thank you for the supposed to. But yes, in the ideal sense, that's the way it should have worked, shouldn't it? That the special people, distinct in so many ways, should have been able to, through their own lives, their own example, their own relationship with God, to tell the rest of the world about God, to show the rest of the world some things about God. As Larry mentioned in his prayer, part of our responsibility is to tell others about our God, about our Savior, about our Deliverer and what he's done for us. And so each one of us has a priestly role, not just in offering spiritual sacrifices, though that's part of it, but also in proclaiming those excellencies and in telling the rest of the world about what God has done for us and the wonderful things that he's accomplished. So keep that in mind in our own lives as think about all the functions of the Old Testament priests. There's a certain dimension to which we're supposed to be priests like that in our lives now. All right, so we need to move on to the story. Don't have too many pictures today, but here's a picture, an artist rendition of the scene that we're about to represent, the scene at Mount Sinai after they went through this agreement here to say, you know, we're going to do all the things the Lord said, and then Moses communicates that back. The rest of the chapter really sets the scene for the Lord to appear. Like the Lord agrees here in verse 9, or says, "Behold, I shall come to you in a thick cloud," and he's got some things you guys need to do over the next, I think it's 3 days. You need to prepare. What were some things that the people themselves needed to do to get ready for the arrival of the Lord on Mount Sinai?
Consecrate themselves, wash their garments, and be ready. I mean, But that, there's a lot you could say about that phrase.
Yeah, being ready, it covers a lot of ground, right? And verse 15, I think, throws in there, don't go near woman either. There's certain cleanliness, certain purity that they needed to establish for among themselves before the Lord appeared.
Physical cleansing to match getting the readiness in their spirit, I guess.
That's right. So the people,
I guess you anyway.
Yeah, it's not my illustration, artist rendition. I'm not an artist, but yes, we don't know exactly what that bounding was, but there had to be some sort of a barrier, some sort of marking. You know, don't go beyond this point. Not quite sure exactly what that looked like. I file that under this next group here. Not so much the people themselves preparing themselves, but just getting the area ready. Okay, you need to put boundary markers around the mountain. You need to consecrate the mountain, he says in verse 23. Not exactly sure what that entailed. There were also instructions to wait for this ram's horn. There would be a long blast that would tell you when you should approach. So it's a dicey situation in that the people needed to get somewhat close to this mountain. I mean, the ceremony, occasion that was about to take place there, they had to be present, but they couldn't get too close, or else what? What was the danger?
They'll die.
Okay, they'll die. And from two points of view, in the beginning, it's a decree that anyone that goes up there, you shall kill them, right? No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. That's in verse 13. That's sort of the order. Don't let anyone get near the mountain or else penalty of death. But then later, when the Lord talks about him appearing himself, the concern in verse 22, and verse 24 is this idea of the Lord breaking out or breaking forth. Like, just don't get too close or else, you know, some power from God may come upon you and destroy you. So it's for their own protection, really, that this boundary is established, that this distance is maintained. And it struck me as interesting as the Lord, you know, despite having given all these instructions, when the 3 days pass and it's time now, and Moses is there to receive the Lord on the mountain, the question the Lord has, or the instruction, he says, verses 21 and 22, he reiterates how the people need to keep their distance. And not get too close. And Moses almost has to say in verse 23, well, the people can't come up to the mountain, for thou didst warn us, saying, set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it. So, you know, it's almost as if the Lord is saying, now you're sure you got everything set up so people are safe. He's really concerned about their safety. I'm walking down here. I'm getting close. And I want to make sure you guys have done all the things I told you to do. Make sure no one gets too close, because we don't want anyone to die. So it's a very delicate situation that we see here. Of course, besides all that, when the Lord actually does appear, what physical manifestations come with him? Some of which are rendered in picture.
Verse 16 talks about the lightning flashes and the cloud and the trumpet.
The cloud, the fire, the smoke, the thunder. There's a sound like a trumpet. I don't think it was an actual trumpet, but something that sounded like it. The earth was shaking. There was quaking. I guess my webcam kind of does that if I jiggle enough, I guess. But there was a physical shaking going on. And then the danger of breaking forth that we talked about. That if anyone gets too close, there's possible that power will somehow emanate from this manifestation of God and strike them down. So my question, which has already popped up there, is, what does this scene in chapter 9 teach us about God?
Well, in verse 21, it says that the reason they would get too close was to gaze.
All right. So,
like, there's something I can't help but think about, like at the Grand Canyon, wanting to get a little closer and a little closer. And like, you're getting dangerous here, but it's so captivating that
yes.
You want that better view.
Yes. Maybe not quite as elegant an illustration, but it's one of those things that you can't unsee or can't, you know, it's, you know, a traffic accident. You got to see just how gory is it. You know, there's something about it you want to be drawn to, even though you know it's dangerous or you know whatever. There's some way that we're drawn to things. And certainly we'll see later, there's something definitely to gaze at, something amazing up there. Whatever it is up there that's causing all this, there's part of me that would really like to know more about that, despite having been warned about all the dangers. What else?
So Deuteronomy mentions the voice out of darkness, which is kind of hard to reconcile with the lightning and fire. Mm-hmm. So I'm thinking that somehow there was a deep darkness and a bright fire and then the flashing of lightning. I don't know what all that means.
Certainly cloud and smoke, you know, could darken things, and then flashes of light from thunder. But, yeah, wanting to get closer. But what attributes of God are represented in this terrible scene?
His power and awesomeness.
Yeah, just he's a powerful God, isn't he? He's just showing up at the top of this one mountain, but just that appearance is bringing with it all of these powerful manifestations in a physical way of the fire and the cloud and some of the sights and the sounds and the shaking. It clearly understands just how powerful this God is in a way that they hadn't fully seen all at once together. Now, the plagues were certainly amazing, and they learned some things about that. The Red Sea was pretty amazing. They learned some things about that. But this is pretty terrifying that this is just God appearing in a way that he hasn't before.
Mercy also, the characteristic of mercy that the power God exhibits and with the justice that would point to some retribution being due, mm-hmm. he's not doing that.
Yes, he's trying, taking steps to protect his people and show them that mercy. I've got a bullet that will talk something about that, a slightly different direction coming up. What's another quality of God that why is it that people can't get close to God?
He's a holy God.
Because he's holy, exactly. That word is used from time to time throughout the text here, but the absolute purity, holiness, set-apartedness of God is very evident here. You can't touch the mountain. You can't get too close. God cannot be in the presence of sin. That's in, as we go through the covenant and the law, that becomes evident that that's the barrier. That's the cause that prevents us from being able to have that closeness with God that we might want to have, because he is purely, totally, absolutely holy, and we're not. And so we cannot have that contact, cannot have that fellowship. And yet, sort of Sam's point about mercy, the very fact that this God is coming down on the mountain and is setting up all these provisions, and then as we walk through what the law is about, what the tabernacle is about, and what the long-term plan for all this is when you get to New Testament times, what is it that God very, very much wants to do with his people?
Tabernacle with them.
He wants to draw near to his people. Yeah, that's the idea of tabernacling, right? He wants to be in their midst. He wants to be closer to them and take down the things, eliminate the things that have been causing separation so that he can have that closeness, that fellowship, that togetherness with his people. James, yes.
Can I also mention another characteristic? Sure. This scene is that, you know, God is alive, as opposed to the Egyptian gods that they would have had experiences with.
Okay, yes, very much. The Egyptians are all about death and the afterlife and that sort of thing. This is a very present, alive, active God, to be sure, in contrast to that. But God is wanting to make more about himself known to his people. James reminded me the other night of the mention that God made back to Moses in chapter 6, I believe it was, when everything fell apart the first time and everything seemed to backfire and Pharaoh was making their work harder and everyone was turning their backs on Moses and God was answering the cry that Moses made as to why this had all happened. But God makes the point that he made himself known to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but not by my name Jehovah, name Yahweh, was not as well understood, had not been revealed to them as he had to Moses and as he would to his people, which again is another hint that the time has come that God wants to make more about himself known to his people as all part of getting closer to them. So much of what we see going on here at Sinai is trying to allow God to be closer to his people. And first of all, setting apart a people, that's part of the reason why another challenge has to be overcome by sanctifying this people and making them special and making them different. And the provisions that he makes for them as a nation of people sets them up to be able to have this tabernacle and to have the sacrificial system and to have this priesthood that allows the people to get closer to God. Eventually that will be extended, of course, to all people of all nations through the great high priest who's brought the best sacrifice, his own blood, into the true tabernacle, which is in heaven. And we'll hopefully talk about that when we get toward the end. That's what it's all pointing to. But the motivation behind all of this is that God wants to be near his people and is going to do the work to make that possible. And that's what everything in this covenant, in the law, in the priesthood is all designed to accomplish, as strange as it seems to us at times. That's what God has said. Any questions, comments before we move on?
David, I just quickly here, I don't know if this is correct or not, but the people so far, what they experienced in Egypt with the Pharaoh, I know he paraded around and how probably with trumpets and a lot of fanfare and people coming out to gaze on them, you know, because he thought he was a god himself, or at least the people thought he was deity. And so maybe this was part of the idea that this, whoever this is going to come down and, you know, they react the same way as they would normally with the Pharaoh, and they discover this is not the same kind of God that they've been experiencing back in Egypt.
Very true, yes. The more they see about this God, the more they realize that what they thought big-time gods would do was nothing at all like what the true God was like. Very good. Well, having set this stage, right, having gone through this purification and consecration and marking up the boundaries and all of the warnings and all of the dramatic physical manifestations of God that take place, you turn the page to chapter 20, and what's the first thing that God has to say?
Here's a set of rules for you to follow.
Exactly. Here are the Ten Commandments here. Which are represented in artistic form, in the form of the two tablets and the Ten Commands, and they're even sort of subdivided, as we often do, into the commandments that are oriented toward God and the commandments that are oriented toward our walk with our daily man. Love God, love people, as we sometimes say. Pretty fundamental statements, pretty fundamental rules. We know them pretty well if you don't go back and study them. 10 basic commandments. The fact that the first four or so are all oriented about God, what does that suggest about people, where they've come from and where they're going to be, maybe?
Say that again, David.
Was that not abundantly clear what my question was? I wonder that. You know, God gives these first commandments. Is he saying, I am God the creator? I am God who sees everything. What is it about God, these commands about God that are particular? What is he emphasizing about our service to God in these commandments?
That he's set apart.
He's set apart. He's exclusive. He's the only one. And you guys are going to have lots of trouble just keeping that straight. Not having graven images, not taking the Lord's name in vain, not having other gods before me. As simple as that sounds in our relatively monotheistic society, this was something that we're going to struggle with for centuries. And they're going to start Wednesday night, right? It's not going to take long before they, you know, trip up on these very first commandments. So I'm pretty sure that's why they're first. They're pretty fundamental in understanding everything else. But most of the others, as well understood as they are just basic love your neighbor as yourself, as Jesus said on those two concepts, love God, love people, hang all the law. Everything else kind of stems from that. But the question I have God speaks these commandments to the people. And that's something we sometimes forget that when we flip to Exodus 20 and we just read, you know, what are the Ten Commandments? Or we teach our kids what the Ten Commandments are and memorizing them and all that. But these first Ten Commandments were spoken by the Lord from the mountain with his voice to the people. And what reaction did that draw among them?
Trembled with fear.
Yeah. And what did they beg, as the Hebrew writer says, what did they beg Moses to do after those first ten?
We like your voice better.
Make it stop. Yes, please, Moses. You go and talk to the Lord, okay? You find out what he wants to tell us, and you come back. But please, we cannot survive, literally, in their minds, hearing the voice of God directly. Now, why? Why would God speak to them in such a way? And I didn't have my animations right, so you've got all my answers up there on the slide there. Moses says here in chapter 20 that the point of this was, you know, you don't need to be afraid. This was to test you. This was to make sure that the fear of God would remain with you, that you may not sin. And that sort of makes sense, doesn't it? That if you hear the voice of God, again, accompanied by all the other signs, the smoke and the fire and the thunder, all that at once, the quaking, and you hear these commandments, I am the Lord your God, you shall know that before. You should be absolutely terrified by that, and you should be pretty motivated to obey a God that's that powerful and is making that so much of an impact on you. When Moses is telling the story again back in Deuteronomy, the second telling, right? He's telling the next generation the story of Mount Sinai in chapter 19. And he talks about how the people said, they heard all these things, and when they approached Moses and did this begging, they underscored the fact that we've heard what he had to say. We will hear and we will do whatever this God says. You know, you go find out what it is, bring it back to us. We will do it. They had this attitude of obedience that we are totally, totally in line now with being fearful of this God and ready to do what he tells us to do. And did God appreciate that response from them?
It's amazing that they were like, they were agreeing unconditionally on their side.
Yeah. Yeah, it's like, we haven't heard it yet. Yeah, we don't know what these terms are yet. But please, whatever they are, we'll do it. Just make it stop, right? And the Lord comments there, oh, that they had such a heart that they would fear me and keep all my commandments together. Isn't that such a great attitude that I don't even know what the Lord is going to tell me, but whatever it is, I'm here to do it, and I'm committing myself to obey the Lord and doing what he says all the time. And that's an attitude that all of us should have, and all of us should try to cultivate. In fact, so we don't have time to go through all these passages, but this scene at Mount Sinai is described, and the Hebrew writer spends half a chapter or so talking about Sinai and all the terrible things that we've talked about here, the blazing fire, the darkness and gloom and whirlwind, the sound. Those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. They couldn't bear the command about even the beast being killed. Even Moses, it says, is a different reference here, I am full and of fear and trembling. They were all terrified of this God that was there at Sinai. And in contrast to that, we have Mount Zion that we have come to, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And to Jesus, the mediator of this new covenant, the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. And of course, the contrast there is these are all spiritual counterparts to what they had back there at Sinai, and how superior these are, how better these are. These are the real thing here, as we've talked about before, the true tabernacle, the true dwelling of the Lord, not some mountain on earth, but this mountain in heaven, the spiritual entity here. We have it so much better than this. The question is, though, does that mean that we all say, well, we never have to be afraid of God anymore? He sent his own son to die for us, and we got it easy. We don't have any reason to be terrified of anything. Is that the conclusion that the Hebrew writer ends up with in drawing this comparison?
I think an argument could be made that they would have been better off to continue listening to God, to impress upon them the importance of what was being said.
Maybe so.
That's not the point he's making.
That's not the point he's making. Yeah, maybe the point, the they would have a deeper understanding had they continued to listen to the terrifying voice of God directly like that. But the conclusion the Hebrew writer makes here is, do not refuse him who is speaking. There's a lot about speaking in the Hebrew writer. He speaks to us now through his son. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. He's warning us now from Mount Zion, not from Mount Sinai. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. It's that same Jehovah God up at the top of the mountain that terrified all the Israelites. He's the same God that we're serving now. As fearful as they were of his power, as respectful as they were of his holiness and his otherness, we need to maintain that. That hasn't gone away simply because we have Jesus now as our perfect interface to God instead of Moses. If anything, we should be more afraid. We should be more reverent, more awestruck by our God than they were back then, because he's speaking to us now from such a higher, more superior, more spiritual place. So as we think about all the things that the Israelites experienced and think that we've never gone through that ourselves, we need to read about their experience, understand their experience, and realize that we should be just as shaking in our boots, as it were, at the prospect of the God of heaven as they were in our lives now. All right. We're almost out of time. I only have a couple more slides. But I do want to talk about, we're not going to talk again about the law. So you read chapters 21 through 23. These are provisions of the law. We'll maybe mention a little bit in another lesson what some things are in there. But when they were done, chapter 24, there's this ceremony, it seems, where they, you know, they began chapter 19 with agreeing that they were going to enter into this covenant. Now Moses receives some details, and he's coming back now. They're going to ratify. They go through a process. And there are several steps here. First is, he tells them what the deal is, as it were. He recounts the words of the Lord to them. He speaks to them, you know, having come down from the mountain. You know, here's what the Lord says. And the people say, we're going to do it, whatever the Lord says. We're on board with that. Then he writes them down, just like the documents that we agree to now. He writes down everything that they had just agreed to. He builds an altar according to the scheme that God gave to him. Has some young men come and they make offerings and sacrifices. Not clear to me that all the regulations about offerings and sacrifices have been articulated yet. We're going to read more about the priesthood and how that gets set up and the role Moses has in setting that up, but they already know enough about how to make animal sacrifices to do that for this purpose, the purpose of ratifying this covenant. They take all the blood that's been harvested from all the sacrificing, split it up. He uses some of it to sprinkle the altar. And then he takes the book of the covenant, apparently what he wrote down, and reads it to them again. And the people reiterate a second time, we will do. You know, now that it's like, you're the final copies that we're going to sign, right? This is exactly what we're agreeing to. We're understanding what the terms are. And then he sprinkles the blood on the people. As part of ratifying the covenant. And the Hebrew writer has some more things to say about how blood has to be shed in order for covenants to be brought into force. In this case, it was the blood of animals. In the case of our new covenant, it was the blood of our Savior that was shed to ratify the covenant. So ceremony that takes place there. And then briefly, we'll talk a word about the tabernacle. Someone's counted and said, I think there were like 50 chapters in the Bible dedicated to the tabernacle, describing how it was to be built, how it was built, the building of it, how it was erected and consecrated and initiated. And there's a lot of detail about the tabernacle. And I found one picture off a trusted source, the internet, to kind of give you some sort of hint of what it's like. But this was the central place of worship for the people during the wilderness wandering. This is the center of the camp. Everything literally was centered around the tabernacle. It served as sort of a makeshift temple, right? Once the temple was built, they had a permanent place to worship the Lord. But until then, this was a portable place that he could go to worship. But my question is, I shouldn't be answering all of it. What purposes does the tabernacle serve? They spent so much effort and money and time setting it up. What was it for?